I do invite you to take the service register and sign your name. And thank you for doing that. I did forget to mention that if you pass down Main Street, you'll see that there's some progress being made in our area out there at the parking lot. That there's bricks in there and there's even plants in there. And what was once disorder is now order. And what was once was kind of gross and falling down and people tripping and rocks everywhere and puddles is now a parking lot with straight lines and a nice little area that'll beautify the city. And we've gotten a lot of wonderful comments, all the people that have worked on it, how much better it looks. And even more importantly is the fact that God is not a God of confusion, but God is a God of order. God likes when things go from ugliness to beauty because he's in the business of redeeming and restoring. And when we have the opportunity to do that on Main Street, that's a wonderful testimony to the Lord. So thank you for everyone who has worked on that, all of the Larrys and all of the honorary Larrys who've played a part in making that. We still have a little more work to do on it, but it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're going to continue to look at the letters from Jesus to the churches in Revelation, and we're going to look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, into chapter 3. We're going to take two letters this time because they're similar in many ways, two letters to two of the churches. So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and certainly we pray that it might come alive this morning, that our hearts should be made ready to receive it, and we may come away differently because of the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to look at two words that are important words as we look at these two letters. And they're good words. They're necessary words. They're useful words. One of the words can be embedded in an old nursery rhyme that I learned when I was little. It's funny how many things I remember when I was small that I don't remember yesterday, but I guess that's just the way it is. Jack Sprat could eat no fat and his wife could eat no lean. But betwixt them both, they licked the platter clean. Now, it seems to me that Jack Sprat and his wife were perfect for each other, and that they were able to work out a dietary compromise that made them able to go to a lot of restaurants and have a lot of enjoyable meals together. Compromise is one of the words that I want us to think about. Compromise means it's a way people come together to find something that's livable, to find an agreement. Sometimes both people have to give. Sometimes one person has to give. Sometimes compromise doesn't make people more happy. Sometimes it's just something that needs to be done so that we can get along with it. And governments and organizations and relationships and people have to make compromises. And compromises can be good, but they can be bad. There's a New York family that bought a ranch out west, and their goal was to move out there and start a new life and raise cattle. So they went out there and friends visited them, and they asked them if the ranch had a name. Well, the New Yorker, who is now a would-be cattleman, said, "I want to name it the Bar J." And my wife wanted to name it Susie Q, and one son liked Flying W, and the other wanted Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. "But where are your cattle?" friend asked. "Well, they couldn't survive the branding." Compromise is not always good. And sometimes, especially in the church and in any organization, it might seem good in the short term, but it can be detrimental in the long term. And that's especially important for us to consider as we look at these two churches today. The two churches are, I'm not going to read all the passage, but I invite you to just follow along as I make some references to some of the verses. We're going to talk about the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira. Those are two churches that are mentioned here. So first we want to look at this church in Pergamum. I've got to give you a little bit of background about it. It was a city, you know, on that loop that we've been talking about, Ephesus and then Smyrna, and then you go on to Pergamum. And Pergamum was a large city, and it also was an influential city. It was the capital seat of the region. So it was where the heart of government was, and it was wealthy. and it was given to intellectual achievement. There was a 2,000-volume library there that rivaled any library in the known world. And that might not seem like a big deal today when you can have a 200,000, I think that's what I said, 200,000-volume library on your computer. But back in that day, they didn't have any books. Everything was put on papyrus or parchments, rolled up. It was a big deal, and they had this huge library there. It was quite an achievement. But not only was it a place for the intellectual knowledge and the fact that there's power in the knowledge, there was more to that. There was a lot of, like in all these other places, there are a lot of pagan temples. And since it was the headquarters of government in the region, well, you know, there was a temple dedicated to Caesar that everybody had to go to and had to sprinkle incense on and to say that Caesar is God. And there's other temples there as well. There was, as you walked into the city, 140 feet above or on a hill above the city, there was a 140-foot altar dedicated to Zeus. And so whenever you walked in there, you saw all these temples. And you saw the power that was going on in the government, and you saw that library that was there. And Christians were in that environment where there was a pull away from the Lord. And so they're going along and they're living their life that way. That means anytime a Christian had to go to the temple once a year, if they would not say Caesar is Lord, they could be persecuted and they could even be put to death. And Jesus recognized this. Because if you look in the passage, you know, you think about all cities that we know. You know, think about cities that have a name. What is Chicago? Chicago's the Windy City. Maybe you know the Kansas City is called the City of Fountains. Las Vegas is called Sin City. Is that, or is it New Orleans? I'm not really sure. You know, so every city has sort of a name with them. You know, sometimes they're good and sometimes, you know, some people knew that but didn't want to say it, you know. But so cities can have a reputation. Well, Jesus says this is the city where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. A throne is a seat of power. So Satan had power through these temples, this false worship, and the wickedness and the immorality that went along with it. And he had power through the governmental structure. And he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And he would like nothing more than to have everyone place their faith and their trust somewhere other than in Jesus Christ. And it was very, very intense. And it was very, very strong in the city that's written about in this letter. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan lives and has his throne. And what he's saying is, I know that you're dwelling there. And when he says dwell, he doesn't mean I know that you've just set up a tent or that you've opened up a business to see how it goes. That word means that you are permanently living there and you're not going to go anywhere else. I know where you dwell. And Satan lives there too. And Satan wants to establish false gods. He wants to establish different centers of power and of knowledge and a place of wealth and a place of immorality. Satan's throne is there. He is in competition with the throne of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't just have to happen in Pergamum, but it can happen anywhere. It can happen in Washington, D.C. It can happen in Tehran. It can happen in London. It can even happen right here in Anna. And the church, according to this passage, was hanging in there in the midst of the spiritual darkness. There are places of spiritual darkness. Places where Satan seems to be operating more intensely, and most of the people don't even realize that. And it's easy even for us as Christians when we live in an era in an area of relative prosperity compared with the rest of the world, and we forget the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. But these guys here in Pergamum realized every day that they were in an intense spiritual battle. Jesus goes on and he says, you remain true to my name. He says to these guys, you didn't renounce your faith in me when you could have. It would have been a lot easier. You didn't even do it in the days of Antipas, who was my faithful witness, who was actually put to death in your city where Satan lives. So what's he talking about? He's saying that they may remain true to Jesus. That Jesus was preached, that Jesus was proclaimed, that he was practiced. They weren't afraid to go into a restaurant and be persecuted because they're saying grace there. They weren't afraid to say, I am not going to the temple to worship Jesus, to worship Caesar, because Jesus is Lord. They weren't afraid to say that Jesus is the name by which we are saved. He is the one that holds all the power, regardless of whether people realize that or not. He is the one that lived that perfect life, that died a criminal's death on the cross, that rose from the grave, and he is the source of life. And there's no other power, and there's no other source of life in the world other than Jesus. You can have the biggest government or the biggest library, but Jesus tops it all. He is Lord. That's a creed. That's like what we recited just a minute ago in the Apostles' Creed. It's a statement of belief that they were holding on to. It's an essential truth. It was the heartbeat of their faith in that church there in Pergamum. It formed the essentials. And they held on to that even when one of their own, they were watching Antipas being put to death. And history tells us that what happened is that Antipas refused to offer that incense to Caesar. And as a result, they grabbed him and they placed him inside a brass bowl, closed it up, set it on fire, and he was literally cooked to death because he would not offer incense to Caesar. And the church there watched their brother die like that, but still proclaimed Jesus as Lord. The Christians there held fast to their witness. That's the church in Pergamum. And then the second church that we want to look at is in the next letter that starts in verse 18, and we're going to go back and forth between these a little bit. That's the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira. Now, it was a much smaller town than all these other towns. It was just a way to, you know, you pass through that in order, that town in order to get to Pergamum. But it was a wealthy town. You know, it was a stop on the way. And they had a lot of trade there. They had people who worked in wool, and they had people that made coats and linens and leather goods and potteries and tanners. And I can imagine that the first outlet malls were there lining the interstate in Thyatira. But everyone who worked in these trades that made a living had to be a member of a trade union, of a guild. Now, we've all heard of unions, and we know that unions can do good things. That some people say unions have outlived themselves, but there are unions that still do good things. And there, in fact, in our country are Christians who are members of unions. But the unions here are nothing like the situation that was going on in Thyatira. It was much more extreme because every union there, every trade guild had a little god. And they had to worship that god as part of being a member. And if you wanted a job, you had to be a member of the trade union. And if you're a member of it, you would go to these guild meetings and you would have a feast. And the feast would be food that was offered to whatever the little deity was. And then you had to thank the deity for giving you this wonderful bounty. And after the feast was over and they conducted whatever business they needed to conduct, then the fun would start. And we're not talking about church bingo, and we're not talking about them sitting around and holding hands and singing Kumbaya. It was wicked, and it was immoral worship of their deities. So the Christians that were there had a difficult decision to make. If they were a member of that trade guild, and they were to get up and leave or partake in it in any or get up and leave, they'd be ridiculed. And if they would partake in all the stuff that was going on there, well, then they would be in a position where they would deny Jesus Christ. If they left the trade, they would lose their livelihood. But if they remained, eventually they would deny the Lord. But in spite of all this, if you look at the passage, Jesus says, I commend you because you in the church, in spite of all this, are not just hanging in there, but you're growing. It says that you're doing more than you even did at first. So in the midst of this stuff that was going on, the church was growing. So we see that the church in Pergamum was holding on to their faith in spite of the difficult things, and the church in Thyatira was growing in spite of it. So it was good churches, good things going on in those churches. But if you continue to look at these passages, just like many of the other churches that Jesus speaks to in these couple of chapters, there were some paradoxes that were going on in the camp. There were enemies to the cause of Christ in the church. Look in verse 14 as we think about the church in Pergamum, in spite of the fact that they held on to the truth of the gospel. Verse 14 says, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to, remember this name, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, talked about in Ephesus. Jesus says, repent, change your mind, and change your behavior. He says, repent, therefore. So that's what Jesus says. There are people that are holding on to false teachings. Who is Balaam? We'll get into that in just a minute. What does he say about Thyatira? In spite of the fact that they're having a growing church, that it was growing. Read in verse 20. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." So there's good things going on in these good churches, but there also was a paradox. There's threatened to ruin and destroy and compromise the faith. What was it? I think this is what was going on. These guys were no doubt, the vast majority were devoted to the Lord. They wanted to hold on to the Lord, and they wanted to hold up the Lord. They wanted to hold forth the truth of the Lord. But they were tolerating. There's the second word. The first word is compromise, and the second word is toleration. They were tolerating false teaching. And the false teaching leads to wrong behavior. And if it wasn't stopped, it would compromise and water down. And eventually, would it destroy the church? No, because Jesus will never allow his church to be destroyed. But would that church lose their light? Would they lose their lampstand? Yes, they most certainly would. And the name of Christ would be reflected in that society in a very negative way. I think it's like this. Remember the church in Ephesus? Remember what Jesus said about that church? He said, "You are so good about holding on to the doctrine. And you're so good about running the church like it's supposed to be run. But the problem is, you have lost your first love." And I think what happened was that where Ephesus was so interested in the doctrine and the truth and proclaiming the truth that they kind of lost their emphasis on love. But the opposite was happening here in these churches, that they're so interested in love and being accommodating that while they still held on to the truth, they sacrificed the belief that led to behavior for the fact that we just want to embrace everybody. We just want to love everybody. And the fact of the matter is, you need both in balance. Now, what was the church in Pergamum doing? Well, Jesus says, some of you hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You know, Balaam had a donkey, and the donkey spoke to Balaam, and that might tell you a little bit about who he was. And he's one of the strangest guys in the Bible. You can look at Numbers chapter 22, way back in the Old Testament. And what happened, he mentions Balak, okay? Balak was the king of Moab, and Moab, they were enemies to the nation of Israel. And Moab said, "I want to curse the nation of Israel." Now, Balaam was a prophet. He was acquainted with the Lord, but he also liked money. And Balak thought, you know, I can get Balaam, and I can pay him a lot of money. And I can give him a title if I could just get him to curse the nation of Israel. So that's what they did. And then if you read that passage, four times Balaam sought to curse the nation of Israel. But God would never do it. And so it didn't work. And so what Balaam suggested, well, you know, this is not working at all. Maybe to Balak, maybe what you could do, Balaam said to Balak, maybe you can have these outsiders come inside and mingle and influence the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what happened, is the outsiders came in and led the Israelites astray away from the Lord towards their religious practices and their immoral practices and whatever wickedness that they were involved in, and they compromised the nation of Israel. What Balaam was to the Old Testament is what these Nicolaitans were to the New Testament. They were coming in and they were compromising or seeking to compromise with a new doctrine that said it's okay to worship at all these temples in Pergamum. It's okay to participate in everything that's going on because you can do that and you can still be a Christian. It said Ephesus hated the false teachers, these Nicolaitans. But Pergamum, in an effort to love and to tolerate, allowed them in the church. You can be a Christian and you can still worship idols, whether it's religious or whatever form it might be. And that idea, that teaching, is being impressed upon in our society, every American church today. That we can worship, we can head towards things that we think give us greater pleasure, and even without knowing it, the Lord comes off of his throne and is replaced by a little deity, a little idol that can crop up, that can occur in our life, whatever that might be. Whatever gives us more satisfaction apart from the Lord. Whatever gives us more power apart from the Lord. Whatever that looks like. It can be a person, it can be a job, it can be a lifestyle, whatever it might be. So that was going on in Pergamum. Now what about Thyatira? They took it a step further. You see, they had this problem. I want to make money, I want to have a livelihood, I want to support my family, but if I do, and I'm pretty good at this trade that I'm doing, you know, I'm pretty good, I can make a pretty good coat, you know, I'm a very good wool maker, but I can't do it unless I'm in this guild, but then I've got to worship this little god that's in this guild and everything. Well, what do they do? Well, there's this prophetess Jezebel. Now, I don't know, it probably is a real person, but more importantly, it's an attitude of teaching that kind of has you look the other way. And this is what the prophetess Jezebel was saying. Probably a real person in the church. Said, you know what? You're right. These guilds, they're not Christian. They're sinful. They're everything you say about them as being wrong is really, really true. But you've got a problem here. And I want you to know that you are under grace. And because you're under grace, you have freedom that maybe you didn't have before. And you have, because you're under grace, you have certain rights. And people don't have to tell you what you need to do. You have a right. And it just so happens that because we're under grace, that opens a whole new realm of growth. And sometimes we grow when we become involved in practices that aren't pleasing to the Lord. Can you imagine that? We grow when we go get involved in debauchery or whatever, you know, religious word you want to use. In fact, it helps us identify with what the lost people are really, really like. So it's okay. You know it's wrong. You're admitting it. These idols aren't real anyway. It's okay to be involved in this guild and to worship these deities. In fact, by seeing how the other half lives, you might even become a better Christian. Now, that was the idea. There was being espoused by the prophetess Jezebel. And so that's what we have in the churches. These churches were devoted to the truth of Christ. They were devoted to the Apostles' Creed, to the essentials of the faith, but they fudged when it came to dealing with those in the church who compromised with a lifestyle that was ethically not in accord with the Word of God. People said, hey, you know, this is not right for me. But I say, let's live and let live. I don't want to rock the boat. I'm not going to back down from my faith. But, you know, I don't want to be legalistic. You know, I know that some people believe differently than I do when it comes living in grace. And I don't want to be judgmental. I don't know enough. So it's not really my place to tell them what to do. That happens in our church today. And that's what was going on in each of these churches back in that day. They had become lax towards falsehood. They had become lax towards non-Christian behavior. And they had sacrificed the holiness, the ethical, the moral purity to which every believer is called. They had sacrificed it on the altar of love and toleration for the sake of some peace that they sought to maintain. The word for love is agape. I call this sloppy agape. You know, sloppy agape. Thinking that it's love, but it's really to get this feeling that they want to have. That's what was going on, and that's what goes on in our church today. That's what goes on in my life. I don't want to rock the boat a lot of times. We're probably familiar with the story of Alexander that's been in pretty much, you know, every sermon somewhere along the line that every preacher eventually preaches. It's the story that Alexander came upon a soldier in his army who was running away from battle. He was chickening out. And when that happens, you just kill them. You can't do that. You can't turn and run when you're in Alexander's army. So Alexander confronted the soldier and said, "What's your name, soldier?" And the soldier said, "Well, my name is Alexander." So Alexander looked at him and said, "You need to change your name or you need to change your behavior." And in effect, that's what Jesus is saying to these churches. And that's what we get out of these letters that he's saying to the churches. Our behavior needs to be consistent with the name. Jesus Christ. Verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," listen to this, "I will give some of the hidden manna," food, nourishment. "I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." What does that mean? It means that if you deal with this, if you overcome this, then I will nourish you. And your name will be written, and you can rest assured that your name is written in the book of life. Jesus does not nourish someone who compromises, a believer compromising with falsehood. He does not allow them to grow. They might grow for a short while, and they might be believers that Jesus will still take care of them, but they won't have that assurance eventually if they continue down a path that's not in accord with the Lord, where they're going down the path of false teaching, or however you want to call it, that exists subtly in our society today, then they'll lose that assurance that they even know Jesus Christ at all. Jesus doesn't nourish the compromiser. And this is difficult, because compromising sometimes can be good. And toleration is a very, very popular word that has its rightful place. So what are the takeaways? How do you know? How do you know if it's okay to do something that maybe some Christians might say you shouldn't do? Or how do you know whether to accept a certain belief or certain practice, or whether to take a stand for that practice? And there's different opinions on that. But I think there's things that we could do. The first is this. Always think about Jesus. What would Jesus do? Somebody not only made a lot of money, but they hit upon a very, very good truth. Think about Jesus. What would Jesus do? Figure it out. Figure it out from the Word. Figure it out from good counsel. Figure it out in your Sunday school class or in your devotions or wherever it might be. Think about Jesus. You see, what happens is, when we think about grace, the first thought is, I am not under law anymore. I am free from rules. I am free to do what I want. And in a sense, that's really true. But the problem is that we confuse our freedom with our rights. We say, because I am under grace, I have the right, the personal right, to do this or to do that. What is right is often determined by our society. But here's the thing. Grace isn't about our personal rights. Grace is about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. That's why we always need to think about Jesus Christ in whatever we do. What brings Him glory? Can I glorify Christ in this situation that I'm in? Can I talk about Jesus Christ, who is the most important person in my life, wherever I am, in whatever situation that I am in? Think about Jesus. And the second thing is this. Live by the Word of God and treat it as the authority that it really is. You know, if you look at the how Jesus addressed the church in Pergamum, said, "I have a double-edged sword coming out of our mouth." The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Why is it two-edged? Because one edge judges and the other edge cuts off the bad parts so that person can live in a way that pleases God. And the double-edged sword is an offensive weapon. It judges and it heals. And these cities, which were common to the cities that we live in today, the culture and society that we live in today is not that different. We don't have temples that we worship in that are as formal as this, but yet we deal with idols in many different forms in our lives. And in those cities, there's a promotion of wealth. They were opulent. They were luxurious. There's the promotion of knowledge. There's a promotion of religious power and government power. Live by the word of God. Listen to what this verse says in Jeremiah chapter 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. How does that look today? How does that look in your life? Well, somewhere, somehow, personally and in the church, there's always the challenge of balancing the truth of God's word with the culture around us, the culture that can, if we're not careful, tend to influence us as believers in a negative and a detrimental way. And making that balance sometimes is hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's awkward. But there comes a point sometimes when we forget, we have to realize that Jesus will only go so far in accommodating practices and beliefs. That at the core, the gospel that offers hope is for the ones that want the hope that's found in the gospel and not anywhere else. That's the challenge that was faced with these churches, and that's the challenge that we have as a church today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're not alone in figuring out how to deal with compromise and how to deal with toleration. Father, we don't want to make people feel weird or feel uncomfortable or feel awkward. But Lord, help us to understand when it comes down to it, the beauty of the gospel is found by those who walk with you. Help us be the people that do that, Lord. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.